a culture war going on in this country. We can no longer remain silent on the issues that affect us all. Decisions we make now will determine our future. But how do we engage with the culture in a way that honors Jesus? How do we rise above the noise to know what is right and what is true? It's time to bring God back into the conversation. It's time to reconnect. Here's Carmen.
Welcome, friends. I'm Carmen LaBurge, and this is The Reconnect, where we're putting God in His place, back where He belongs, right in the middle of every conversation. So how do we do that? How do we enter into the conversations of the day as the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? How do we speak the mind of Christ on the matters of the day? Let's face it, people don't need just another piece of our mind, but they do very much need the peace of the mind of Christ. So I think you're just the person to give it to them. Visit us at reconnectwithcarmen.com. We've got some resources posted for you to help you in those conversations, to reconnect the eternal with the everyday. You can like us on Facebook, and you can let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I am at Carmen LaBurge. All right, friends, we're going to lead off with some, breaking news. It's news that broke about an hour ago, so it's broken news now. But it's that Senate Democrats have reached the filibuster threshold on the Gorsuch nomination. So I believe that will be triggering what is the so-called nuclear option among Republicans in the Senate, and they will be changing the rules of the Senate to allow for this nomination to not only go forward but be confirmed with a simple majority vote of the Senate. So the battle to confirm Judge Neil Gorsuch to the U.S. Supreme Court is something that is going to consume the Senate most of the week, and a lot of the intrigue has been in trying to predict which Democrats might be won over to vote with Republicans, at least in order to get to the cloture vote, which is the vote to end debate, allowing debate on the actual subject. So I know that this sounds like the rules related to a system that most of us don't participate in and don't understand, because this is not the way most of us enter into decision-making in any environment that we're in. So the Senate has very special rules that govern it, and the Senate itself is a very special part of our system of governance. And it has been, historically, the most deliberative body, which means, well-thought, good-thinking people get together, they bring their ideas to bear on a situation, and ideas compete, and the best idea wins, regardless of partisan politics. And certainly when it comes to the role of the Senate in confirming federal nominees, and the federal nominees are nominated by the executive branch, so these are people whom the president has nominated for something, those that require Senate confirmation, ordinarily this has been a less political arena, where even if you disagree with the politics of the person in the executive office, you still confirm the nominees to the judicial bench and to other federal appointments. And so the making of this political, this isn't the first time around that that a judicial nominee has been treated in a partisan manner. I think that we can just look back to the fact that President Obama had the opportunity to nominate Merrick Garland for this same position that now Neil Gorsuch seeks to hold, or is nominated to hold, on the U.S. Supreme Court, and that is the seat vacated by the untimely death of Justice Antonin Scalia last February. So it's a complicated situation. The rule that the Senate will very likely be voting to change is a rule that was established in March of 1917. And this is known as the rule that creates the possibility for a filibuster, essentially. And a filibuster is basically, we're going to start talking and we're going to keep this particular subject on the floor so long that you can't actually get to the item of business that you want to get to. And so a filibuster could last, for a day. It could last for weeks, I suppose, until the Senate would tire of having to not get its work done, because one party, the minority party in this case, was keeping an item of business from proceeding. And so it takes 60 votes to gain what's called cloture, which is the decision to allow the debate to proceed. So we're going to stop debating whether or not we're going to actually debate the real issue. We're going to close that portion of the conversation, and we're actually going to move to the substance of the issue at hand. In this case, the substance of the issue at hand would be the confirmation of the nomination of Judge Neil Gorsuch to a seat on the U.S. Supreme Court. So I am going to go ahead and predict what the Republicans have already said they're planning to do, which is to confirm Neil Gorsuch, no matter if the Democrats seek to filibuster his nomination or not, which we now know they intend to do. So we're going to talk about that more as the week unfolds, but there you go. That brings you up to date. The Democrats now have the necessary 41 Democrats on record as saying they will, in fact, filibuster the nomination. Okay, let's move from what's the shenanigans going on in the Senate to what's going on in the bathrooms of North Carolina. This is a conversation about basketball and bathrooms. And this is a conversation that you are probably pretty well privy to, because what has been going on in North Carolina in relationship to House Bill 2, which you may remember House Bill 2, was a bill put forward to restrict the use, or let me put it this way, to require people in North Carolina to use bathrooms, sexed bathrooms, either male or female, in a way that was aligned with the gender on their birth certificate. So if on your birth certificate it says you are a girl, then you are to use the women's room. And if on your birth certificate it says you are a male, then you are to use the men's room. And that was what House Bill 2 required. What has happened along the way in relationship to House Bill 2 is that corporations, including major athletic entities, including the Atlantic Coast Conference, the ACC, and the NCAA, basically have banned anything from taking place in the state of North Carolina because they view this as discriminatory. So here I'll read you the lead from the New York Times, which says bathroom law repeal leaves few pleased in North Carolina. So here's the lead. For a year, it prompted boycotts, demonstrations, and economic fallout that helped dethrone a sitting governor. In the end, in a strange and profoundly American collision of polarized politics, big-time sports, commerce, and the culture wars, North Carolina's notorious House Bill 2 was finally laid to rest on Thursday. Now, that makes it sound like the issue is over. However, if you're reading this, that is followed by a little hash. And after that little hash, it says, though many were left wondering if some of its negative effects might linger. Another way of saying that is not everybody likes the compromise that was reached, and there is already great backlash. Because you always have to read for bias in everything, I just think that it's important for us to be people who are discerning not only about what something says, but the way something is phrased. So let me just read you this sentence. House Bill 2 had restricted the ability of municipalities to enact anti-discrimination policies and required transgender people in government and public buildings to use the bathroom that corresponds with the gender on their birth certificate. Now, another way of saying that would be maybe biased in the reverse, but it would also maybe be a more fair way of simply stating it, that House Bill 2 required everyone, to use the sex-designated bathroom that was aligned with the gender on their birth certificate. So instead of writing this as something that is discriminatory against a particular group of people who a generation ago would not even have been recognizable in our culture, right? Instead of using this as a way to suggest that people are discriminating, this could be phrased as simply requiring everyone to use sex-designated bathrooms that are aligned with their gender on their birth certificate. So I'm just letting you know that there are different ways that writers write things because they are trying to get you to feel something and to believe something. So pay attention. The compromise agreement that was reached gives the General Assembly in North Carolina the sole power to regulate access to what are called multiple occupancy restrooms, showers, and changing facilities. So what that basically means is municipalities, like the city of Charlotte, as a good example, cannot then come in and write some different kind of rule than what the state has declared. And it also creates a moratorium on local ordinances through 2020. So this is going to be a little bit like you're not even allowed to talk about it until we at the state level decide that we're going to talk about it. And the reason they picked 2020 is they actually think that the federal courts will have ruled on these issues by then. And so they're just, I guess, hoping that this issue is going to be federalized and they in North Carolina will not have to deal with it anymore. However, this compromise agreement is already receiving backlash. Bitter criticism, says the New York Times, from gay rights groups, which said it's barely a repeal at all. And from on the conservative side, they say that it backtracked on protecting public safety and traditional values. Let's look at some language here. The language of traditional values, I think, is important here. But so is the LGBTQ spokesperson. What they have to say about this, and his name is Mr. Cooper, and he says, get this language here. In a perfect world, with a good General Assembly, we would have repealed HB 2 fully today and added full statewide protections for LGBT North Carolinians. You're asking yourself, who is Mr. Cooper? Mr. Cooper is the Democrat governor, Roy Cooper. So we have a Democrat, Roy Cooper, who in a statement following this compromise action uses this language. Now, Christians, I want you to pay attention here, because the language of perfection and the language of goodness is that is values language. And that is values language that is defined by God and God alone. So I want you to listen to how that values-laden language is used here by the Democratic governor of North Carolina. In a perfect world, I want you to think for a moment about how a perfect world would be defined. The concept of perfection, that's what he's talking about. In a perfect world, which in his mind, a perfect world would have a good General Assembly. Who defines good, my friends? Where is the concept of good ever defined? And who has the right to define it? Well, you know, I'm going to argue that goodness, truth, and beauty are transcendental values, and God alone defines them. So if we're going to have a good General Assembly, then it's going to be a General Assembly that's constituted by people whose wills are aligned with the will of God, because they know what's good. Well, what's defined as good in the first two chapters of Genesis? Creation itself. Oh, and by the way, specifically male and female, made in the image of God. That's the order, the identity, the nature of human identity that God declared was good. So I'm not sure if Mr. Cooper knows what he's talking about here when he says that in a perfect world with a good General Assembly, they would have repealed HB 2 fully and added full statewide protections for LGBT North Carolinians. So anyway, this is going to be a story that we continue to watch. I would have hoped to be able to tell you today that it was repealed. The NCAA and everybody else are perfectly happy with the repeal, happy with the compromise, and everyone is going to merrily go along their way and root for, I'm sure, the Tar Heels tonight in the NCAA men's basketball championship. The NCAA is certainly in a curious position, with the possibility that North Carolina might actually own the title to their national men's basketball championship. But anyway, that's just an interesting turn of events as well. All right, hey, from that to some national politics that is also right down in the politics of the home. So if you've been paying attention over the last few days, you are familiar with the story related to Vice President Mike Pence, an interview of his wife that appeared in The Atlantic. Well, wait a second. It was a Washington Post profile originally. It was a Washington Post profile of Karen Pence. But the Atlantic, the New Yorker, and other venues, other writers wrote then about the interview that appeared in the Washington Post. And after that, the fur has been flying. So if you've been paying attention, this is all about the vice president's dining habits. Okay, this is all about who he chooses to eat with. And you might say to yourself, this is the most important critique we have of Mike Pence. Yes, it would appear so. So if you thought there was going to be anything to drudge up about the vice president, here it is. It's that he's faithful to his wife, and they have a mutually agreed upon code of conduct that's actually not unusual among professional Christians. So just letting you know, there you go. That's the spoiler alert for this story. Now, what I'm going to share with you now is something that appears in the Washington Post. It's a perspective piece in a section of the Post called Post Everything. And it's entitled, I Worked for Mike Pence, and Being a Woman Never Held Me Back. So Mary Vogt is the president of Vogt Strategies. She previously served as the press secretary to the House Republican Congress under then-chairman Mike Pence. So she has a relevant story to tell in this conversation. And here we go. Washington will swallow your soul if you let it. It's a place where many moral compasses go to die. So maybe it shouldn't come as a surprise that the Vice President of the United States is ridiculed when it's reported that he spent his time in office choosing to live his life differently from the D.C. status quo. Now, friends, if you're listening and you are looking for a person who is modeling what it looks like to be distinctively Christian in the midst of a conservative political environment in terms of his Republican service and certainly in his service as governor of Indiana and his service in Congress and now his service as vice president of the United States. Mike Pence is a man seeking to live a distinctively Christian life in the midst of the political arena. And I got to tell you, that means he is choosing to live his life differently than the status quo. That's exactly what that means. And so Mary Vogt goes on to say, since a Washington Post profile of Karen Pence, the vice president's wife, appeared last week, critics have obsessed over a single line, which reported that as of 2002, the vice president does not dine alone with women other than his wife. So does not dine. That probably doesn't mean grabbing a bagel in the line at the back of a conference room. Does not dine. That means sitting down and eating together alone. That means one-on-one with women other than his wife. And the criticisms have been that this preference amounts to a discrimination, a discriminatory policy, a discriminatory stance against women employees, leading them to being left out of important meetings that could boost their careers. To that, Mary Vogt, who I remind you, previously served as the press secretary to the House Republican Conference under Chairman Mike Pence, says, it's just not true. And I would know, I'm a woman, and I worked for Pence while he served in Congress. She goes on to outline her own experience of working in that environment, and talking about her, the way her work was valued. And she basically, this is her walk off from that section. My work product determined my success, not private dinners with the then congressman. Now, she makes her own evaluation of all of this, and I will simply share it with you. He wasn't having private dinners much at all. He had children at home, so as often as possible, after voting and his daily duties, he'd race home to share a meal with the people that mattered most to him, his family. Frankly, he modeled for male and female staffers alike that it is possible to serve in a public role with excellence while being wholly dedicated to his family. This is by no means a partisan issue, she says. Whether you're a Democrat, Republican, Independent, or couldn't care less, if you choose to prioritize your marriage and esteem your family while faithfully carrying out public service, you should be praised. She concludes, with his choice about how to divide up his time, Pence made a strong statement about work-life balance, the importance of family time, and respect in the workplace, values we can all get behind. Getting behind Mike Pence in terms of this has not been the response on social media. It has largely not been the response of the secular elites. But I'm behind Mike Pence in this, I got to tell you. Now, I also recognize that in professional ministry and actually in lots of other environments, it is actually really difficult today to maintain what we would call the Graham rule. This is a rule that Billy Graham crafted, came up with, shared with others. And so I just simply lift it up to you as a story that you should be paying attention to, and that Mike Pence should be applauded in this, not condemned. So finally, let me share with you before we have to go to a break, let me share with you one more story. Because we often think that conservative Christians, let's take the Southern Baptist for an example. Like, right, that's the biggest evangelical denomination in the country. There's a lot of them. There's a lot of Southern Baptists. I don't know, something like 15 million, picking a number out of the hat, something like that. 15 million. All right, well, did you know that there's 15 million Mormons in the world? Did you know that? Okay, that was kind of a surprising number to me. But when I started to see coverage of this big Mormon meeting that was taking place, I realized, hey, there's now enough Mormons out there that they rate media coverage by the Associated Press, by Fox News. I mean, you know, run around the gambit of media outlets, and you're going to find coverage of this meeting that took place of Mormon leaders. Some 10,000 people actually showed up in person, and many, many thousands of others actually watched the live stream of this event. And so I'm going to read a couple of lines to you from this AP story. And here's the reason that I'm doing this. This was the 187th annual general conference of the LDS Church, which is the Church of Latter-day Saints, which is also known as the Mormon Church. This took place in Salt Lake City over the weekend. Now, I want you to listen. First of all, let me go ahead. I'm gonna read to you some things that you're going to say to yourself, well, that sounds true. Well, that sounds true. Well, that sounds true. Well, that sounds true. There's a lot of truth being told here, and then there's a big fat lie. So you got to read with some discerning eyes these days, because there is a lot of teaching that's happening out there that has the veneer of truth. It even has statements that sure do sound like the kinds of things that responsible pastors would be teaching. Listen to this. Daily discipleship provides real fortification against contemporary challenges. True. Everyone can use simple acts of faith to find solutions to complicated problems, enjoy peace amid heartache, and inoculate themselves and their children in a world where integrity is vanishing. True. We cannot overstate the importance of daily scripture study in a world where great trouble, wickedness, sin, and evil are prevalent. True. But then there's this. I implore each of us, this, by the way, is coming from President Monson of the LDS, each of us to prayerfully study and ponder what? Because those paragraphs leading into this about daily discipleship, about times of daily devotion, about the cultivation of faith through the daily study of Scripture, led you to believe he was talking about what? The Bible. But that's not what he's talking about. I implore each of us to prayerfully study and ponder what? The Book of Mormon each day. Now, I got to tell you, right there, you have to leap to your feet, and you have to say to whoever it is that's advocating this, I mean, in the language of my grandpa Holland Benefiel, hogwash. Hogwash. Okay, and why would he say that? Because he has read both the book of Deuteronomy, which in chapter 4, verse 2, and in later places says, this is the word, and you're not supposed to add to it. And because Grandpa Benefiel read all the way to the end of the book in Revelation 22, he would have probably just off the top of his head spouted this verse. Hey, hey, God warns us at the very end of the book of Revelation. In the 18th verse of the 22nd chapter, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, which, by the way, would be the entirety of the Book of Mormon, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Which, by the way, if you've never read the Book of Revelation, you don't want the plagues described therein to be any part of your life. Now, the article goes on to talk about the importance of small acts of faith, the way that faith is built. But then there's a whole section about how Mormons are going to participate in the salvation of everybody else. And that's what I got to warn you against. The Mormons at this big meeting, They have revived their practice of baptizing the dead. It's called ceremonial baptism. And they are baptizing people who are not Mormon into the faith after they have died. Yes, you and I both know that's not biblical. All right, friends, we got to take a break. Visit me online, reconnectwithcarmen.com. I'll be right back. I'm Carmen LaVerge, and this is The Reconnect, and we are seeking to listen to the voice of truth and to his voice alone in our culture amidst the cacophony of voices that are seeking to grab our attention and our allegiance. We are seeking to put God in his place back where he belongs, right in the middle of every conversation, and we are seeking to do so in a way that honors Jesus. So we talk about the things here that people are talking about out there in the world, and we're seeking to equip you to be an ambassador of the kingdom of God amidst the kingdoms of this generation. So I invite you to connect with us online. Our website is reconnectwithcarmen.com. You can like us on Facebook. You can always let me know what you're thinking about on Twitter. I'm at Carmen LaBerge. So one of the people in the culture who is always speaking about these things and speaking with some intensity about these things. His name is Matt Walsh. Matt writes a leading column about culture and politics for The Blaze. You can find his writings there or at thematwalshblog.com. He is the author of a new book entitled, now this is pretty provocative, so hold on to your seats, The Unholy Trinity, Blocking the Left's Assault on Life, Marriage, and Gender. You can check it out at unholytrinitybook.com, and you can let Matt know what you're thinking about on Twitter. He is at Matt Walsh Blog. Matt, welcome to The Reconnect.
Hey, thanks for having me.
All right, so not only is the title of the book provocative, obviously, you know, Christians are going to immediately find themselves intrigued by the concept of an unholy trinity. And so if you will permit me, I'm going to actually read a couple of the opening paragraphs so people can get a little taste of what you're talking about, and then I'm going to let you tell them why you're talking about it this way. So it starts off this way. The first liberal was named Lucifer. He was an angel. He lived in heaven millennia ago, before modern times, before ancient times, before time itself. He could still be there today if that's what he'd chosen, but in his absurd and insatiable pride, he would not bend his knee to the supreme will of God. I will not serve, he said, wanting to love only himself, and just like that, he and those who followed him were cast out of paradise. Now, fast forward, and you go on to say that this is basically the philosophy that led to the fall of man, and that it is the philosophy that has propelled all great villains throughout history, and then you get to this. What we call liberalism in public discourse today is really just the worship of self. It's the categorical belief in the supremacy of the individual. Now, I wholeheartedly, absolutely agree with you there. And so I want you to pick it up there and help Christians understand this crucial point. What kind of battle do you see us engaged in today? And just frame it for us the way you do in the book.
We know that our battle is a spiritual one primarily, and that everything we see around us, particularly the political arguments, are all just manifestations of the deeper spiritual struggle. And this is something that goes all the way back to the fall of man and even before that. So the prevailing philosophy of the day that we are fighting against as Christians, the philosophy that is, you know, that has put itself at odds with Christian teaching, is, well, we call it liberalism, you know, but that's just a label, and the definitions and the meanings of labels change over time. We know the liberalism of today doesn't quite resemble liberalism of 200 years ago, but that philosophy is indistinguishable from Satanism. Satanism, which is if you were to talk to an actual Satanist, which I wouldn't necessarily recommend, but if you were, they would tell you that, you know, we don't worship Satan, we worship the self. So that's what the prevailing philosophy kind of worldview in our culture is the worship of the self, the belief that we as individuals get to determine for ourselves what truth is, what reality is, particularly moral truths we determine. And now we're seeing, as this is kind of, as this problem has progressed and the cancer has metastasized over time, we're seeing how even now people are claiming the right to define their own scientific truth as well. So that's kind of what I try to lay out in the book and then go into in detail.
All right, so we're talking with Matt Walsh. We're talking about, we're not only talking about his new book, The Unholy Trinity, Blocking the Left's Assault on Life, Marriage, and Gender, but we're also talking with him about his approach to these conversations in the culture on his blog, because I think that, Matt, one of the ways that you really provoke people, because you and I talk about very similar subject matter. We talk here on this program every day about exactly the things that you just described, people, you know, about desiring to be autonomous, imagining that they can define themselves, imagining that we can each have our own truth, we can actually make up our own facts to support that, and that none of that has to actually align with reality. Now, you and I both know that's not true, that's not truth, that's not reality, it's lies, it's falsehood, and it's constructed upon a spiritual framework that, as you point out, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But you and I approach this sometimes very differently, and I want to have a conversation with you about the way that sometimes you present the truth in a way. Is it intentionally provocative? Are you actually seeking to make people angry, or does it just have that? Does it just tend to have that response?
Well, my approach is to the best of my ability to just lay out the truth as it is, and because I think one of the problems we have in our culture is that, you know, it's hard to break through the noise, and people have kind of fallen asleep, and there's a lot of apathy, a lot of kind of people just don't care. And so, you know, I think there's different approaches that work for different times and different day and ages, and by the way, also for different people. I'm a big believer in, you know, we're not all the same personality-wise. We have different approaches. You find that even among the apostles, that some were more gentle in their approach, some were more hard-edged. Not comparing either any of us to the apostles, although we should be modeling ourselves after them, of course. So I'm a believer in that. But just in general, in this culture, you know, sometimes it's not enough to be gentle and to just kind of nicely explain, because people don't care and they're not listening. So if you want to get their attention, sometimes you kind of have to smack them in the face, metaphorically speaking, I mean. But to begin with the smack in the face, with the, hey, pay attention to me. Listen, look at what's happening here. And I particularly will take that approach when it comes to things like, well, what I'm dealing with in the book, and I start with the issue of abortion. The biggest problem we have with the abortion issue is obviously there are a lot of people who think it's okay. You know, we have to engage with them. But then there's a vast number of people who don't necessarily think it's okay, but they just don't care, and they're yawning, and they're just falling asleep every time we talk about it. So my approach is to say, hey, look at this. Look at what's happening here. What you're, even by just ignoring it, what you're doing is wrong. It's sinful. And just putting that truth out in front of them, not like trying to ease them into it. I think we're at a point in our culture where easing people into the truth just doesn't work, because they don't, it won't keep their attention. So that's what I even tried to do in the book. The very first sentence, liberals named Lucifer, I then go on to explain what I mean by that. But that's the truth. There it is. Let's start there and then work back.
All right, folks, we're talking to Matt Walsh. You can check out everything that he is working on at his blog, and you can follow him on Twitter at Matt Walsh Blog. The book is The Unholy Trinity, Blocking the Left's Assault on Life, Marriage, and Gender. Matt, I think that maybe let's model what you do in the book by just picking up a few issues of the day. I just shared with our listeners the repeal of HB2, the bathroom bill in North Carolina. I just read to them the governor's statement where he describes, in a perfect world with a good General Assembly, there would have been not only upholding of HB2, but actually the adding of full protections for LGBTQ people in North Carolina. Help us see that through the lens that you are trying to use in the book.
You know, this is just another, this kind of goes back to my last answer, what I just said. But, you know, these are supposedly, in many cases, people who are on our side or are supposed to be, that are, you know, just sort of abandoning ship. And a lot of it is just pure cowardice. I mean, it shouldn't take courage, really, to simply stand by the basic truth that men are men and women are women and they should pee in different rooms, right? That's a truth that everybody up till 5 years ago, 5 or 6 years ago, would have accepted. But now the culture has moved so quickly that even these basic fundamental truths, just the most basic and fundamental you can go, are now called into question. And I think that there was a process that occurred, and there's a reason why, you know, we got to the transgender thing last, because we started with abortion, and then we moved on from there to gay marriage and the acceptance of homosexuality, generally speaking, and then we moved on to transgender. And I think it kind of had to work that way. And it was there was a sort of a purpose behind all that, which I try to explain to in the book.
So I think that one of the working kind of backwards from the gender conversation to maybe the more ultimate conversation, which is the human identity conversation. You know, what does it mean to be human? Because that's sort of taking the book and reading it backwards. The only way we could end up having the gender conversation is having failed to rightly have the marriage conversation. And the only way we get there is failing to understand really who we are and what it means to be human and made in the image of God and in relationship to Him. And that gets us to the abortion conversation. So I appreciate the direction that you go. I think that, you know, when I look at sort of the emerging edge of the conversations that we need to be having now in anticipation of what's coming next, if gender is a social construct, if marriage is a social construct, if gender is a social construct, then why isn't race a social construct? And if it is, then, you know, what does that conversation begin to look like? And how do we have that? And then beyond that, you know, the very question of what it means to be human and the purpose of life, when we start having conversations not only about artificial intelligence and the advancement of, like, let's say, robotics and virtual reality and those kinds of things, I just think Christians are ill-equipped to be having the kinds of conversations that you're challenging them to have.
Yeah, I think you're largely right about that, which is why we need to begin thinking about these things and learning about them. In a sense, we're ill-equipped just because we haven't given a lot of thought, you know, and we haven't prayed about it, many of us. But in another sense, we should all, just by nature of the fact that we're Christians, we should all be equipped to have these really basic conversations about human identity. And by the way, I wanted to mention, you talked about how, you know, what's the next step after this, and we get to transracial and all these kind of things. But I think what's interesting is with the transgender thing, just like with gay marriage, we actually started with the worst thing, and then we're kind of working back. So in other words, I don't think it's true to say that, well, the next step is transracial or trans, whatever. That's actually, transgender is the most unnatural and absurd version of the trans phenomenon, and we started with it. So it's not even like a slippery slope. We leapfrogged over the slope, went all the way down to the bottom, and now it's just a matter of retracing our steps and going back to things that we skipped over. In other words, like, you know, transracial makes more, doesn't make sense, but it makes more sense than transgender. Same thing with gay marriage. We hear that, well, maybe incest is next, polygamy is next. Well, yeah, those things will happen, but gay marriage is actually more unnatural than even incest and polygamy. They're all bad and unnatural, but gay marriage is even more so. It's the most offensive to the natural order, and we started with it. So it's not too hard. It's not like we're surging forward. All we're doing is just retracing our steps and covering the things that we skipped over. I think that's what some of us are missing here.
Hmm. All right, friends, we're talking to Matt Walsh. I'm sure you have comments and feedback for him, which you are welcome to give him directly on Twitter, at Matt Walsh Blog. He has heard it all, so nothing will surprise him. The book that we're discussing is The Unholy Trinity, Blocking the Left's Assault on Life, Marriage, and Gender. I want to give you an opportunity to talk about the positive side, to talk about maybe how our culture could reclaim its moral center. What gives you hope? Because you're particularly good at drilling down and identifying the things that are broken and the negative components. But I also know that as a person of faith, you do see the other side and you have a hope on the other side. And so I'd love to give you the opportunity to articulate that.
Yeah, I think with that, there is, of course, hope at the end of this that we shouldn't lose sight of. But we also shouldn't be unduly optimistic about this life. So what I mean is our hope is in the fact that we know what happens at the end. We know that good wins, that Christ wins at the end. You know, we've looked at the last page of the book, and we've spoiled the ending. We know what happens. And so there's an inevitability to that. And there's great hope there, that we know that if we just fight on the side of truth, if we stay on the side of truth, no matter what happens in our lives in the meantime, no matter what the cost may be to us personally, if we simply stay there, if we stay at our posts, we will in the end be a part of the victory. You know, so it's not a fight that we are going to win on our own in this life or can, but we don't need to. We just need to stay here and stay at our post. So that's the hope, and I think it's a great and beautiful hope, and we should always stay focused on that. But we also go ahead. Sorry.
Well, I was just going to say, so I think that what's helpful to hear you say is that there is there's not necessarily this idea that Western civilization is somehow going to be saved by the Christians who are a part of it, by somehow undoing what is currently our undoing. Because I do think that there are sometimes a conflation of these terms. When we think about, let's say, the word conservative or the word traditional or even the word Christian, and they don't mean the same thing in our culture. And I think that when we are talking to a distinctively Christian audience, we have to help them sometimes see the difference between conservative American ideas and sometimes values and what's distinctively Christian, because they're not always exactly lined up.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right. And one of the things about the problem with conservatism is, first of all, I don't know. It's hard to even know what it stands for anymore. I don't know what it stands for. And the political labels, like I said, will change. But the other thing is that any political ideology is going to be temporal. It's focused on the here and now, on this life, which we do need to. We can't ignore this life. We do need to focus on it. But sometimes when people become more conservative than they are Christian, they begin to, first of all, they start minimizing the faith aspects of all of the spiritual aspects of all these discussions, which you can't do. But they also begin to believe that there may be some like policy or law or solution we can come to that will essentially solve all our problems and create a utopia on Earth. And that isn't going to happen. And when it comes to reclaiming our culture for Christ, we're all fighting for that. My kids have to live in this culture, so I'm going to fight for that tooth and nail. But I don't know that we'll succeed in that. I think we have a lot working against us, and right now evidence seems to suggest that we probably won't succeed in doing that. There may be a lot of evidence that our civilization is irretrievably lost. I think the situation in our culture is in fact way worse than you or I can even understand. If you and I were to actually be told right now, the raw numbers, how many actual real Christians live in this country that are actually, that they've dedicated their lives to Christ and that in the end we'll see paradise, how many of them actually live in this? I think if you or I were told that number, we would be terrified. That's what I think. And I think that's what we find in Scripture. So that's the truth of the matter. But like I said, these are all questions that we can't answer. We're not supposed to answer. We are given our post, our mission on Earth, and so we just fight for it, and we stay at it, no matter the sacrifices. And we know in the end, the long run, you know, eternal life is ours if we stay loyal and faithful to Christ.
All right, my friend. Hey, this is Matt Walsh. You can read what he's writing all the time and be provoked. I'll just guarantee you in advance, if you're my listeners, you're going to be provoked by what he says. But you may find yourself agreeing with what he is saying, even if in terms of your own approach to the conversations with others across the lines, you have to maybe temper the way that it is said. Is that fair to say, Matt?
Hey, like I said, everybody has different approaches and different ways of looking at it. The way I look at it is, as long as we're all fighting the fight, I take all approaches and all comers, and I think we should all welcome each other into the fight.
Absolutely. All right, it's Matt Walsh, and you can find him at the Matt Walsh blog. You can also find the book at The Unholy Trinity. Hey, Matt, thank you for joining us today on The Reconnect.
Appreciate it. Thank you.
All right, friends, it's time to go Below the Fold. My Below the Fold today is actually a follow-up to the Below the Fold on Friday. So for those of you who had the opportunity to hear Friday's Below the Fold, we were talking about a domestic abuse survivor. And the title of the article that originally had caught my attention was that I married the man who saved my life. And if you recall, I talked about using that as a segue into conversations with others about what it means to be a member of the body of Christ, which is also the bride of Christ, because we are, each and every one, ultimately marrying, as a part of the bride of Christ, the one who saved us, right? So there's this incredible image of marriage. It's actually just an image. There is an eternal reality of Jesus Christ as the bridegroom and his church as the bride. Now, as Matt Walsh just pointed out, just because you're a member of a church, a visible church here on earth, just because, you know, you got a Bible that says you were confirmed into some mainline denomination or whatever, that does not actually mean you are a member of the church with a big capital C. It just doesn't mean that. So it's much more important to be found to be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ on the day that he returns, and a part of the bride unblemished that is presented to him holy and faithful, than it is to be a member of some institution here on the earth. Now, I will say your involvement in the church here is important, but being involved in an expression of the church here that is faithful to the Word of God, both written in the Old and New Testaments of the Scripture, and to the Word of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, that's paramount. So you can't actually love Christ and not love the church. It's his bride. So there you go. All right. So the story is about a domestic abuse survivor who ultimately was planning to wed one of her first responders. Now, it was like a long period of time before they began to date, and then it was like 4 years of dating before they got married. And I just wanted to tell you that they got married. So there's the story that I got to share with you on Friday has come full circle, and they are hopefully enjoying wedded bliss in Clearwater, Florida. And I just wanted to share that with you and celebrate that with you. I also wanted to highlight again the issue of domestic abuse and domestic violence. And I had a conversation on Friday with Autumn Miles. And if you want to get some resources related to ministry to domestic violence victims and develop a ministry to domestic violence survivors, you got to check out that conversation that I had with her on Friday. But if you are a person who is, who is currently in an unsafe situation, man, we want you to get the help that you need. And so I just want to remind people again that the domestic violence hotline is 1-800-799-SAFE. That's SAFE. 1-800-799-SAFE. SAFE. If you're a person in ministry and you don't have a plan in your church to respond to a domestic violence victim, I want you to call that number, and I want you to get the resources that you need to actually become equipped, not only to be a church that is maybe you think you are prepared to positively respond, but that you actually become a church that is prepared to positively respond to those situations. And then finally, this article from Christianity Today that merits our attention. It's by John Stackhouse Jr. He's actually known as Jack to most people. The article is, "Just Who Are These People of Faith Anyway?" And he starts off by a statement that says, we need to stand together with people of faith. And then he goes on to describe what that used to mean in the United States of America. It meant people who were Christians. And then it meant the Judeo-Christian perspective. And then we started having conversations that, you know what, not all faith is good faith, and not all faith, even all religious faith, is positive and helpful. So what do we mean today when we talk about people of faith? And I'm going to encourage you to find Christians with whom you have common ground and with whom you can fight a common cause. All right, friends, that's all we have time for today. This is The Reconnect. Visit me online at reconnectwithcarmen.com. Have a great day. God bless. I'll see you right back here tomorrow.
The Reconnect is brought to you by the Presbyterian Lay Committee. To continue the conversation and become part of the Reconnect community, visit reconnectwithcarmen.com.